Perhaps this is how sin deceived. Since the property was their own, and since they had every right to keep either all or part of the proceeds, would it even be a lie if they just allowed others to make their own conclusions? Did Ananias and Sapphira really have an obligation to make sure that everyone else understood what really took place? Could this even be called a sin? After all, it was such a small thing. No one would even know, and no one would be harmed by it. Let's examine this sin a little closer. First of all, notice how sin's deceit had made God's good and gracious gift seem insufficient. Again, all of this is very reminiscent of the garden. In Eden, Satan asked, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" Those words suddenly introduced the idea that God's good and gracious gift of the garden was somehow, to some degree, insufficient. Well, here in this act of recreation within the new covenant, we see how Satan was up to his old ways. Somehow, Ananias and Sapphira have come to believe that the incredibly good and gracious gift of that blessed, rich fellowship, it was somehow not enough. Somehow God was still holding out. Even though great grace was upon them all, sin's deceit caused Ananias and Sapphira on some level to fear what others may think. Sin made God's good and gracious gift seem insufficient. Temptation came to them and made it seem as though joy and happiness were going to be found somewhere outside of God's good gifts. Second, through temptation, sin seemed safe and either advantageous or at the very least inconsequential. Once again, this is also reminiscent of the garden. Remember how back in Eden, Satan said, "When you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will not die. Instead, you will be like God." Back then, Satan deceived Adam and Eve by making sin seem safe, by making sin seem advantageous. Well, once again, in this act of recreation within the new covenant, we can see how Satan is employing the same schemes. For some reason, Ananias and Sapphira have come to believe that this sin that they're about to commit is somewhat safe, and it is either advantageous or at the very least, it is inconsequential. Ananias and Sapphira seem to think that this sin will actually make much of them. They are deceived by this sin into believing that this lie will lead to honor and prestige. And added to this, they have little concern as to whether or not their sin will harm them or anyone else within God's people. Sin's deceit made sin seem safe. Well, even though this sin seemed so small, Ananias and Sapphira were deceived by the way sin made things seem. In this way, they were like that rich man. When he looked upon that little lion cub, he could not see the danger within. Instead, he saw something that would only enhance his life. And though he knew that that lion was indeed dangerous, he was deceived into thinking that this time he could tame a lion. But what about each of us? I don't believe that this text comes to us today as those who may simply need it someday. Instead, I believe this text comes to us today as those who need it right now, who need this word in our lives today. So the question before us this morning is not, have we been deceived? Instead, the question is, where have we been deceived? Where are we currently being deceived by sin into compromise? As we try to answer these questions, let's begin with a narrow focus that is related to our text. Here in the text, Ananias and Sapphira's sin was specifically related to the church. Their sin was a threat to the Christian community. So do you ever allow others to draw the wrong conclusions so that others might think more highly of you? A simple indication of this is, how concerned are you for the eyes of others? How occupied are you with what others think? This was at the root of the sin in our text, and we often allow that same sin to take root in our lives because we believe it to be a little thing. But we can also be deceived in other ways. So consider some following categories. Do you excuse sins of the eyes, believing them to be a little thing? Do you allow your eyes to wander? How do you do when your eyes are alone and a simple stroke of the keys can bring up all sorts of things? Do you excuse these sins as a little thing? Do you excuse sins of the mouth, believing these two to be little things? Do you say things that drag others down? You may not say it's slander, but are you being careful to cultivate greater unity and love within the body of Christ? Or do you allow your words to create doubt about others? How about your ears? Do you excuse sins of the ears, believing them too to be a little thing? Do you give a listening ear to the things that threaten the fellowship of the body of Christ? Do you allow the complaints of others to sow seeds of discord within the household of God? And how about your appetite? Do you excuse your sins of excess, believing them to be a little thing? Whether it be food or drink for the body or food or drink for the mind, are you nourishing both body and soul with rich food for the glory of God? Or do you excuse these as little things? And finally, what about sins of the heart? I mean, these only happen within. Do you excuse your orientation toward your circumstances as just a little thing? Do you justify grumbling and complaining because everyone else does it as well? And what about your posture towards sin? Do you exonerate your love for a certain sin because you believe it to be a little thing? Well, since we all are tempted in these ways, let us taste today the bitterness of sin. Remember, if you mislabel something, you inevitably mishandle it. The same thing is true for sin. We are often deceived into letting it go as a little thing. We often label our sin as a mistake or as a mix-up or as a misunderstanding or a miscommunication. Think of how easily Ananias and Sapphira could have labeled their sin in this way. But then notice the language that God uses in His Word to identify their sin. Whereas it seemed so little to Ananias and Sapphira, listen to what God said through Peter. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Surely Ananias and Sapphira did not think of their own sin in such a way, but that is because of the deceitfulness of sin. Whereas it may have seemed so little, God said that their sin was actually a testing of the Holy Spirit. Whereas they may have excused it as simply not being forthright with the apostles, God identified their sin as lying directly to God Himself. Here again, this highlights the deceitfulness of sin. Sin often deceives by disguising its own bitterness. And we can only taste the bitterness of our sin when we will agree with God about the severity of our sin. No matter how hard we try, we need to understand that there is no such thing as a little sin. No, all sin is great because it is sin against a great God. And our sin is even greater because it is sin against a greater knowledge. And this sin threatens to disrupt and to destroy the peace, the purity, and the progress of the church. So will you examine your own life today to taste the bitterness of sin? Will you allow yourself to linger with what your sin really is? Will you allow your sin to be named according to God's designations? Remember, the more bitterness that we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ. So let's go on now to consider the danger of sin. The danger of sin. As we consider the danger of sin, we need to remember again the context. It was within that rich and remarkable communion that this sin entered in. It was while the people of God were experiencing the abundant blessings of God that Ananias and Sapphira entertained this temptation by saying, "What harm could possibly come?" Well, we've already considered how Ananias and Sapphira were deceived into thinking that their sin was safe. Well, far from being safe, we see that their sin was so very dangerous that each of them died. Why was this? Well, first of all, we see here that their sin was dangerous personally. God's word is abundantly clear. The wages of sin is death. As soon as sin entered into the world, death followed in its footsteps. The first genealogy given to us in God's word repeats those ominous words after each and every name, "And he died." And he died. With each and every name, their fate is the same because the wages of sin is death. Well, here in our passage, we are shocked by the suddenness of the sentence. This text challenges our sinful sensibilities. We all know that the wages of sin is death, but it is disturbing when we see that death delivered instantaneously. Surely if Ananias and Sapphira had seen that death was within their sin, they would have been kept back from it. But again, the deceit of sin hid the danger of sin. And that is why they lied. And that is why they died. But brothers and sisters, it is no different for you and I. The same is true of our sin. If you and I could see the whole of what is hidden within our sin, we would surely be kept back from it. Remember, just as a single cloud can hide the sun, so too can a single sin hide the warmth of God's love. A great sin cannot condemn the Christian, but even a little sin can make him miserable. So when sin seeks to deceive you, remember its danger. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Brother, if Satan tempts you to say, 'Is it not a little one?' reply to him, 'Satan, but little though it be, it may mar my fellowship with Christ. Sin cannot destroy, but it will annoy. It cannot ruin my soul, but it will ruin my peace. You say it is a little one, Satan, but my Savior died for it, or otherwise I should have been shut out of heaven. I have been forgiven much, so let me love much. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Well, sin is not just dangerous personally, it is also dangerous corporately. Gordon Ketty wrote, "Luke seems to be underscoring the great evil of sinning against God's people. Falsehood ruins fellowship." John Stott actually said the same thing. He wrote, "Falsehood ruins fellowship. If the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira had not been publicly exposed and punished, the Christian ideal of open fellowship would not have been preserved." So brothers and sisters, we all need to ask ourselves, do we underestimate the danger of our little sins to disrupt and to destroy the peace and the progress of the church? Remember again how the book of Acts begins. There, Luke told us that this book, the book of Acts, is a record of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. Which means this swift and severe punishment for sin is actually the action of King Jesus to warn us regarding the severity of our sin and to impress upon us the sanctity of the church. This is now the second time in God's word in which he labors to teach us this lesson. The first of those is found in Joshua chapter 7. There God has just delivered his people into the promised land, and to a degree it is reminiscent of what we are reading of here in the book of Acts. There a man named Achan is tempted to take things that were to be devoted to destruction. He sees a garment and he sees a bar of gold. And Spurgeon wrote, "Aiken looked at it. Was it not a little thing to look? Then he touched it. Was that not also a little thing? How slight a sin to touch a forbidden thing. He then took it. He carried it. And then he hid it. And at length he died for it. Let us take heed the small beginnings of sin." These two times in redemptive history teach us the same thing. Both teach us regarding the severity of sin and the sanctity of God's people. So, brothers and sisters, how have we been deceived by what we believe to be little things? How have we forgotten the danger that lies within sin? Danger both personally and danger to us all corporately. How many little sins do we currently allow to threaten us as a body? How many little sins do we allow to threaten the glory of God's name? We say it is just a little thing. No one will ever know. No one is perfect. It won't hurt anyone. Where is it in your life and in mine that we have allowed what we believe to be little things? How have we compromised and been kept from seeking together Christ's kingdom? Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Men," and he's speaking of men in God's word, he says, "men with their eyes well opened by divine grace have seen a whole hell slumbering in the most minute sin. Gifted with microscopic power, their eyes have seen a world of iniquity hidden in a single act, thought, or imagination of sin, and hence they have avoided it with horror." Can we see the danger within a single sin? Spurgeon goes on and he says, "Consider Daniel. When the king's decree went forth that no one should worship God for such and such a time, nevertheless, he prayed three times a day, as before, with his window open, not fearing the king's command. Why could he not have retired into his inner chamber? Why might he not have ceased from vocal prayer and have kept his petitions in his heart and his thoughts? Would he not have been as well accepted as when he kneeled as usual with the window open so that all the world might see him? Ah, but Daniel judged that little as that offense might seem, he would rather suffer death at the jaws of a lion than he would by that little offense provoke the anger of his God or lead men to blaspheme God's name because his servant was afraid to obey." Charles Spurgeon goes on and he says, "Consider Daniel's three friends. They were called by King Nebuchadnezzar to pay homage, to bow down before a golden image." Spurgeon writes, "How slight the homage! One bend of the knee and all is done. One prostration and they may all go their way safely." Not so. They will not worship the golden image which the king has set up. They can burn for God, but they cannot turn from God. They can suffer, but they will not sin. And though all the world might have excused them with the plea of expediency, if they had performed that one little act of idol worship, yet they will not do it, but would rather be exposed to the fury of a furnace heated seven times, rather than commit an offense against God. Brothers and sisters, do we see the same in sin? Men with their eyes well opened by divine grace have seen a whole hell slumbering in the most minute sin. Gifted with microscopic power, their eyes have seen a world of iniquity hidden in a single act, thought, or imagination of sin. Do we see the same in sin? Or have we been deceived? Is the danger of sin still hidden from us? Spurgeon wrote, "Many souls have ventured into sin where they thought the stream was shallow. And fatally deceived by its depths, they were then swept away by the strength of a current. In 2019, a single hammer drove a spike into the ground and gave off a single spark that then created the largest wildfire in California's history. One single spark fell into the grass, and the worker thought nothing of it. But therein lies the danger. That single spark fell into the grass. It smoldered. A small flame soon appeared. And before that blaze was extinguished, over 400,000 acres and 280 homes were destroyed. How dangerous does a single spark seem? How dangerous does a single sin seem? How concerned ought I to be about a single spark? How concerned ought I to be about a single sin? Brothers and sisters, let us taste today the bitterness of sin. Let us see and savor the great danger found within a single sin. See here in our text how Ananias and Sapphira suffered for their sin, and see the degree to which Jesus goes to safeguard the sanctity of the church. See what awful bitterness can be hidden beneath a single sin. Remember, the more bitterness we taste in our sin, the more sweetness shall we taste in Christ. The purpose of this text is to act as a springboard for us, a springboard to launch us into the enjoyment of Jesus Christ and His goodness and grace. And no one ever wants to use a little springboard. No, we want to be launched into the goodness and grace of Jesus. So how does the bitterness of our sin cause us to savor the sweetness of our Savior? How does this challenging confrontation of God's Word lead us today to taste and see that God is good? Well, here God has set before us the deceit and the danger of our sin. And the purpose that He has assigned to this text is our fear. Notice how this is so clearly articulated within the text. Look down in your Bible at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Then look down even further to verses 10 and 11. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Well, what is this fear for? Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. At the same time, 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casts out fear. So obviously, some clarification is needed. There are two types of fear. And the first kind of fear is that fear that shrinks back from the Lord in dread. It is that fear that cowers before the Lord and turns from Him in terror. Listen, if you are not in Christ, you fear the Lord today in all the wrong ways. And frankly, you do not fear Him enough. Because God's Word says that all that awaits you then is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume His adversaries. If you are not in Christ, you are still God's enemy. And you are in the greatest of all imaginable dangers. But that is not the kind of fear that God intends for us today here in this text. No, the fear that is found here in our text is that fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It is a fear of sin. And it is a fear that trembles before the deceitfulness of sin and the danger of sin. It is a fear that sends us fleeing to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness and to find freedom from our sin. Remember, this group of people, has already experienced the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet here they all are wonderfully warned about the deceitfulness and the danger of sin in a way that has renewed and revived their fear of the Lord. And so in this fear, they are driven right back to Jesus Christ. Seeing the seriousness of sin, they could remind themselves of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They could consider all of the saints of old who were once deceived by sin, but ultimately delivered. They could simply set their minds on the likes of Abraham, Noah, and David to see in them the grace and mercy of God who pardons sin. Considering the danger of their own sin, they may have simply remembered Jesus' name. Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Brothers and sisters, again, the more bitterness we taste in our sin today, the more sweetness shall we taste in Christ. Martin Luther wrote to Philip Melanchthon and exhorted him to preach a true mercy and not an imaginary mercy. He told him to preach a true mercy, not an imaginary mercy, but then he went on to explain, if you're going to preach a true mercy, it must be preached within the context of a true sin and not an imaginary sin. But brothers and sisters, we gather today as God's people, not as those who have sinned in general or in theory, but as those who have sinned in all actuality. We don't come to this text today as those who may need it someday. We come to it as those who need it today. We are called together, each of us, by God's word, to examine our lives, to see where we are currently compromising with sin. How have I been deceived by sin? How am I engaging in sin that is both a danger to me and a danger to everyone else? Remember, it is never a little thing. How are we allowing sin to steal from this fellowship today? How are we compromising and being kept back from seeking together God's kingdom? Let us today taste the bitterness of sin so that we may taste together the sweetness of Jesus Christ. Let us see our own sin for what it really is so that we can then truly savor the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Listen to his word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember that glorious scene found in Zechariah chapter 3. I love that text. Read it today. Meditate upon it. There, Joshua the high priest is standing there before God, and Satan is at his right hand to accuse him. Satan is about to open his mouth, and he's got an entire litany of sins that he is going to rightfully accuse Joshua of. But read the text. Before Satan can even open his mouth, God says to him, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua is still standing there in his filthy garments. He is still standing there stained by his actual sins. And then the text tells us that the angel of the Lord, and I believe this to be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord says to Joshua, "Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments." And then the scene closes with the Lord Jesus there standing proudly by Joshua's side, eager to call this once guilty sinner his own. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us taste the bitterness of our sin today. Let us taste the bitterness of our sin today so that we then can springboard in a magnificent way to savor then the sweetness of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you are our good and gracious God, and that you speak to us words fit for the good and the glory of our hearts and souls. We thank you that as a perfect, loving, heavenly Father, you can address the sin within each of us in a way that causes us to flee to Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness and hope, to have our joy restored, and to glory in Him as the only Savior of men. Lord, you know our frame. You know how quickly we excuse our sin. We minimize our sin. We mislabel our sin. We turn away from our sin. We are afraid to look at it and to see it for what it is. And yet we thank you that within the context of our relationship with you, that you can come as our Heavenly Father to show us the bitterness of our sin in order to increase our joy, in order to cause us to glory even greater in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and to bless us today with a greater meditation upon these truths. May we see the bitterness of our sin so that we might savor today the sweetness of Jesus Christ. Glorify Jesus among us today as we pray this now in His name. Amen. Please turn with me in your psalm books.